welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, January 14th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, Isaiah speaks three oracles, one concerning the wilderness of the sea, one concerning Duma, and one concerning Arabia. In the midst of these oracles, Isaiah hears that Babylon is fallen. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Uglum. Pastor Uglum serves at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. Pastor Uglum, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. It's great to be back again studying God's Word and seeing what He has to say for us today.
So today we get to look at Isaiah 21. Remind us of the context of Isaiah, his ministry, and what he's been writing leading up to this section.
The context leading up to this section, immediately, if you look back at chapter 19, there's been a bit of good news there, but it transitions very quickly in chapter 20 to sign against Egypt and Cush. That's going to unfortunately continue through for the next few chapters. So if you've been reading through Isaiah up to this point today and in the following chapters, there's going to be a lot of bad news until we get to chapter 25, where there's a turn made again and God invites the nations to come up to his mountain where there will be a banquet provided for him and death itself will be swallowed up. Some great passages that are picked up then again in the New Testament. But Isaiah, in his context, you know, he's preaching as a prophet to both the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel. But the other surprising thing about the prophet Isaiah, and this is just one of those sections where we see this, is while he's a prophet in Israel, he in many ways is a prophet to the nations also. That'll be a big theme that comes out as we see these prophecies, you know, concerning these nations that are not Israel and what God has to say to them.
That reality that the Lord through Isaiah speaks to the nations, I think helps us to get a gospel handle on texts like this. And that's not to say that what we're going to read is gospel good news. We're going to hear law, condemnation. But the fact that God has something to say to the other nations means that he actually cares about them. It means that he wants to speak to them. He wants them to repent and come to faith. And so even though the words that the prophets often have to speak to the nations are ones of law and condemnation, the law and condemnation that the Lord speaks to them is for the same purpose he speaks it to his own people. It is for the purpose of repentance and faith. And again, even though it's going to be difficult stuff to read in terms of law condemnation this morning, it's good that the Lord has things to say to the nations because it means that he wants their repentance and faith as well.
Right. It's a reminder of what he says to Abraham, that very initial promise that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. We get glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament. Prophet Jonah, notably, as well as God sends Jonah to Nineveh to preach and proclaim not just destruction, but ultimately they turn, they repent, and they're saved. And that book especially highlights that God cares not just for the people of Israel, but for all of the nations as well. And so that's, I think, why God takes the time through, you know, using his prophet Isaiah to speak to these nations, because we'll get into this later, but, you know, ultimately his desire is not judgment. His desire is to have mercy, to see people repent and return to him, regardless of what their nationality is.
In chapter 21, we encounter three different oracles to the nations. Sometimes that word is translated burden. We've talked about that in previous episodes. And as we've been reading through this section of oracles or burdens, we've heard some familiar names. We've talked about Babylon before. We've talked about Assyria and Philistia, Moab, most recently Egypt, as you pointed out. Today's text is a little, I don't know, murkier is maybe not the right word, but maybe nations that we're not as familiar with, or they're not named quite as directly within this text. Just kind of give us an overview of who the Lord's going to talk to and some of the things he's going to be saying here.
Yeah, so we get obviously Babylon, which we're very familiar with, even as Christians, because it's picked up a lot. Babylon becomes, you know, kind of a stand-in for all of the wickedness of the nations outside of Israel. And so Revelation especially picks up on Babylon as kind of a stand-in for all of the evil, the idolatry in the world. And so that one's fairly familiar. The oracle against Duma and the oracle concerning Arabia, those are a little murkier, like you said, for us. There's some debate among scholars about who exactly is the referent there that is being spoken against or, you know, spoken towards. The oracle concerning Duma, you know, in that very first verse in 11, one is calling to me from Seir. And if it's, you know, the mountain, then it's likely a reference to Edom and the Edomites as, you know, kind of more distant relatives of Israel could be the referent there. I would say it's probably most likely. And then you get the oracle concerning Arabia in verse 13. And there's a bunch of people mentioned. Then we get the Dedanites, the inhabitants of the land of Tema. I think Kedar is mentioned down in verse 16. Some of these are likely descendants of Abraham through his other children that he'd had. And so it's, again, these more distant relatives of Israel, still children of Abraham likely, that, you know, are being referenced and spoken towards. But they're, broadly speaking, in terms of the way to think of it, is they're neighbors of Israel is an easy way to kind of consider that.
Yeah. And as we've seen in previous times, even when the other nations are being addressed, the people of Israel are the ones that are hearing these words. And so there is a message to them there in the words that are directed to Babylon and these other nations as well. And of course, there is still a word to us. The first, 10 verses deal with Babylon. So I'm going to go ahead and read those, and then we can talk a little more historical context concerning Babylon at this time. So this is Isaiah 21, starting at verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. On my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. That takes us through verse 10 of the text, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as it says in verse 1. But by verse 9, it seems pretty clear that we're talking about Babylon. So, Pastor Uglum, talk a little bit about Babylon historically. As you do so, maybe address why it might be called the wilderness of the sea in the first verse as well.
One of the reasons why I think it's the title given to the wilderness of the sea for Babylon here is it's physical location on a plain. It was well known that it was surrounded by waters. There were lots of lakes and little streams, rivers that ran through it. And the wilderness of the sea, as it's called here, is likely a reference to the physical location, the place of Babylon. And then again, the big hint is in verse 9, when the cry is given, fallen is Babylon. The idea of calling it the wilderness or the desert of the sea is, you know, Babylon had grown up over time, had become a great city, a great nation in its own right. And so in calling it the wilderness or the desert, it's a harbinger of things to come. That's, you know, it's pointing forward to the fact that while Babylon is successful and profitable now, it's not always going to be that. And there's coming judgment upon it.
Hmm. Yeah. Just briefly, before we move on to more historical background on Babylon, that use of the word sea in terms of rivers should be familiar if you've been reading along with us in Isaiah chapter 19. We read concerning Egypt, the waters of the sea will be dried up and the river will be dry and parched, in reference to the Nile River. And so this kind of more metaphorical use of the word sea to refer to large bodies of water and rivers that are significant for particular nations is not unusual. And so that makes good sense, although it is a little enigmatic to understand this being talking about Babylon makes good sense, especially given verse 9. So we've talked about Babylon before in our study of Isaiah. We're in chapters 1 to 39 right now. And at least historically, when Isaiah is, Babylon as an empire isn't really that big of a deal at this moment. Babylon, the city, is pretty important. So talk to us a little bit about some of that context concerning the city of Babylon and then later Babylonian Empire, whatever we need to know about Babylon to help us understand these verses.
Yeah, one of the things that comes out in this passage as we're looking at it, you know, with the hindsight of history and as people look at it, is trying to figure out, with a call in verse 9, fallen is Babylon, is the question, which fall of Babylon are we talking about? There are a handful of times where Babylon, either the city or the nation, is overthrown. And it becomes a question of where are we at in that history? Where is Isaiah at? There's two really popular datings for this and what Isaiah is referring to. They're an early date and a later date. An earlier date happens under Sennacherib in 689 BC, and Sennacherib is contemporary with this time Isaiah as he's preaching. He preaches during the reigns of four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz of notoriety, and then Hezekiah. And it's during the reign of Hezekiah, there are a couple moments where we see envoys from Babylon come. It's mentioned both in 2 Kings and actually later on in Isaiah chapter 39, you see that. And if you look at 2 Kings and Isaiah 39 side by side, they're almost word for word the accounts that are given. And so that's one possibility, is that it's an early fall of Babylon that is being spoken against, Babylon being overtaken by Assyria. There's a later date as well, and that is by Cyrus in 539, and we get that account in Daniel where Belshazzar is feasting, and it's kind of during the midst of that party, his city is overrun and he's overthrown. The difficulty in determining if it's an early date or a later date really comes down to this prophecy itself. There's hints that could go either way that could refer to the earlier fall or the later fall. And I would say for us, as we read it, we can also read it as kind of a middle road approach, that it could be referring to both. And this happens a lot in prophecy, where there's a more immediate fulfillment of a prophecy, but there's also a fulfillment to come. And I think you can make a really strong case that's exactly what Isaiah gets here, where there's an immediate fulfillment under the reign of Hezekiah as Sennacherib sacks the city of Babylon. Very famously, from what we know, it was a terrible sacking of the city. Sennacherib was pretty horrific in terms of the things that he did to the city. There are accounts that, you know, there were corpses everywhere. The gods of the city were torn down. The city itself was flooded. You know, cities are captured. We hear a lot of, you know, walls being torn down, buildings being torn down brick by brick, this kind of thing happening there in that early sack. But like I said, there's a lot of things that are going to point through, and we'll look at those as we go, that are going to point to possibly that later date and the prophecy concerning the fall of Babylon later on. And so it's a toss-up. You can kind of pick your favorite, but there's a lot going on. Babylon is obviously going to be a big player in Israel's history for a long time. And as a place name for us as Christians, Babylon is still important because, again, it's the fill-in for all of the wickedness of the nations and those who set themselves against God.
That last point that you made, I think, allows us to look at this and see it fulfilled in multiple ways until finally it is fulfilled in the book of Revelation, this phrase from verse 9, fallen is Babylon. Every time I want to say fallen is Babylon the Great, because that's how it's spoken in Revelation. It doesn't say the Great here in Isaiah. But I do think that reality allows us to see these words fulfilled in those broader ways, including into our own day. that even when we can't nail down particular historical realities, we do see the same thing that we've seen Isaiah preaching throughout this section of oracles against the nations, that it is futile to put your trust in these nations. Rather, mm-hmm. you must put your trust in the Lord because he rules over those nations. And even with the, some of the details maybe we won't be able to nail down today, that reality reigns supreme in this chapter, just like it has been in this section.
Yeah, for sure. There's one of the things that I always struggle with or strive to do, especially as I'm reading sections like this that are highly, you know, poetic prophecy and kind of hard to grasp. What is, you know, you can maybe get a sense of what God has said to them, you know, the people in this generation at this time, but to turn that around and to be able to answer the question, what is God saying to me through his word here in this place? And I think, as you mentioned, one of the big picture things that God is saying through this passage, it's a reflection of Psalm 146, you know, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Rather, blessed is he whose help is in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And as we go through this, it's kind of these oracles coming up. It's a reminder that there's danger when the people of God, the church, look for salvation, help outside of God himself. And it's a call to stay away from that.
As you mentioned, we are dealing with a poetic text here, and poetry can be a challenge to read because sometimes the speaker will switch or the subject will switch rather abruptly. How should we, and this oracle that we have against Babylon is by far the longest section that we've got in our text for today. Yeah. So how might you structure this poetry?
Okay. Helpful for us, at least in this first oracle, is that there is a fairly symmetrical structure, and it starts out and what I mean by symmetrical is what we're going to see is almost a funneling of the prophecy down towards the center of it. And what happens at the beginning, there's a vision received, and at the very end, there's a message reported. So those two things coincide. Then there is an end that is prophesied, and then at the end of the oracle, there's the end that's accomplished. And then smack in the middle, which is where whenever we get this funneling in poetry, it's meant to draw our attention to the center. And that center is the central thing for us that God wants us to hear. And it's a reaction of horror on one hand at the fall that is coming, and a reaction of pleasure, almost an incomprehension on the part of those who are about to fall, about the fall that is coming towards them. And so it's that dichotomy is what stands at the center of the oracle itself. And there's a lot of great things that we'll see as we get to there, things that we can point to for ourselves when we talk about what is God saying to us in these passages.
All right. So kind of linking through that structure, the funnel toward the middle, or sometimes you might have heard the word chiasm used. The Greek letter chi looks like our English X. And so if you just kind of picture the top half of an X, think that you're walking down to the middle and then up back again. That middle section is usually the point of that poetry. That's the structure we've got here in this oracle toward Babylon. So as, again, we've talked about the wilderness of the sea. That's how Babylon is identified here at the outset. And then the oracle goes like this. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. I'll pause there. You talked about this vision at the outset. So what's going on there, the whirlwinds in the Negev, the vision that Isaiah is about to be told?
Okay. One of the other things that's helpful as you start out reading a poetic prophecy like this is to go into it trying to get a sense of the feeling that the prophet is trying to impart. And so as you read through this, whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. It sets the stage for what is to come in imparting this idea that there is impending war, destruction coming towards this wilderness of the sea, which we later find out is Babylon. And so it's meant to elicit that kind of emotional reaction. When you look at this, you know, the way Isaiah frames this, you know, he's not seeing, when we talk about war, he's not seeing courage or self-sacrifice or commitment. You know, instead, he looks at this coming thing as a horror, you know, treachery and greed. are going to be unleashed as the vision unfolds.
All right. So it is a very frightening picture that Isaiah is going to paint, and a rather sudden one, as we will see. As the vision is spoken in verse 2, there's a traitor who betrays and a destroyer who destroys. That's such a wonderfully Hebrew way of speaking. You have the noun and the verb together just like that. What's the point? What's being seen there with the traitor and the destroyer?
Yeah, so there's, and this is one of those places where in this prophecy, we can look at it as kind of the dual fulfillment of both the early and the later fall of Babylon, and also kind of the fall of evil in and of itself. The idea that, a house divided against itself cannot stand, evil itself tends to eat itself. And so there's a little bit of that going on. So in these versions, the traitor that betrays, the destroyer that destroys, when we're looking at the way this winds up being fulfilled, if we're, looking at the early fall of Babylon under Hezekiah, one of the possibilities is a reference to the envoys of Babylon that come to Hezekiah in chapter 39, and it's recorded in 2 Kings as well, this idea that Babylon at this point is a vassal of Assyria. They are under, in that way, some semblance of Assyrian rule, and they're kind of stirring up trouble. And when those envoys come to Hezekiah, they come because they've heard of Hezekiah's sickness and recovery. And you remember the story with Hezekiah. He had become ill to the point of death. He cried out to God. God famously healed him. And it's in the aftermath of that, the envoys then come from Babylon, and he shows them all of the wealth of his kingdom. And then Isaiah confronts him and essentially says, "What have you done? All of this will go off to Babylon." And in both Isaiah 39 and 2 Kings, the reaction of Hezekiah is surprising, because his reaction is one of, "It's not going to happen in my time, so it's okay." And it's just kind of a shocking indictment on Hezekiah that he's only concerned about what's going to happen in his own day there. But there's a possibility that it's a reference to Babylon itself being, treacherous with Assyria here in this moment. The other option, the other possibility that is strongly pointed to in that later date, so the fall of Belshazzar and Babylon in Daniel 5 that's recorded, historians have actually noted that there were two officers of Belshazzar that famously turned traitor and went over to Cyrus and likely led Cyrus through Babylon to the place that Belshazzar was feasting and partying in that night when Babylon was overthrown. And so that's another possibility as well. But again, with the reference to Babylon, it's a reminder that Babylon itself is no friend to Israel, that it's traitorous and treacherous, and the people of God should be warned against turning to Babylon for help against Assyria.
Now, what about the mentions of Elam and Media in this verse?
Yeah, Elam, Media, they are place names that really stand in for Persia in a lot of places. Elam is the southern, kind of, if you think of modern day maps, southern Iran down along the coast. Media is north central Iran. And together, they were the ones that brought down Babylon in 539. But at this point, they were still somewhat allies with Babylon against Assyria. So there's a lot of back and forth. It gets really confusing as you're trying to map out the history of these nations, because like nations at war today, alliances are forged and tossed aside pretty quickly as we move from one generation to the next.
That's right. So we've got through verse 2. We see that the end is going to come. That's what the verse 2 ends with. And then we start to see the reaction, which you've identified for us as the center of the vision. We're going to take a look at that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Uglum this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, January 14th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 21, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor James Uglum. He serves at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. Pastor, prior to the break, we looked at the end that is announced there at the end of verse 2, I bring to an end. And then we get a reaction from the people. This is the center of this oracle you pointed out to us earlier. And there's a contrasting reaction. The first one comes in verses 3 to 4. What's the reaction that's described there?
So the reaction that's described there is just horror at what is to come. And Isaiah uses this beautiful poetic language, therefore my loins are filled with anguish and pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. And so he's not mincing any words here. He's not rejoicing at the destruction of Babylon. There's no sense of elation or joy in what's to come, even though you could say that the fall of Babylon is just, you know, what God is doing is bringing his wrath to bear on these people for their idolatry. You know, we move to the end of this vision, talks about the carved images of our gods, you know, have been shattered to the ground. All of those are good things. And yet, in the midst of all of this destruction, Isaiah gives us this picture of not joy or elation, but anguish at the coming destruction. He even says in verse 4, my heart staggers, horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned into trembling. And so he recognizes, you know, there's when the people of God are in captivity, when the people of God are beset by things outside and they want to, you know, have salvation, they want to see justice done, even in the midst of that, that twilight I longed for has been turned into trembling, that there is fear and trembling at the awesome power of God and also fear and trembling that this destruction has come upon them. And I think here, too, we can see in terms of looking at this and turning this towards us and turning towards Christ, there's a reflection of Jesus himself who calls on us to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. And so I'd say like the way I think I'd put this is the prophet that doesn't feel some empathy for the horrors of destruction of his enemies isn't accurately reflecting the character of the God for whom he speaks. And so we look at the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament, we talk about it as God's alien work and God's proper work. So his alien work being judgment, his proper work being salvation. And all that really means is that while God does bring judgment and destruction upon sinners, his overwhelming desire is that people would turn and repent and that he'd bring mercy and grace and salvation. And so I think that's a little bit of what's going on here as Isaiah's recounting what's about to come.
Yeah. Isaiah, of all the prophets, I think is perhaps best suited for a reaction like this, given his call scene in Isaiah chapter 6, in which he was brought into the presence of the Lord in his heavenly throne room. And Isaiah's reaction was, woe is me. He recognized that his own sin deserved the judgment of God. And it was only by the mercy of God that his sin was atoned for there in Isaiah chapter 6. And so even as Isaiah has spoken about the judgment of Babylon previously and has even written a song taunting Babylon in its downfall back in chapter 14, still when he sees that judgment coming, he too realizes the great horror that it is to be in the hands of God like this apart from his mercy. And so he does react with, you know, this sort of emotional, this is terrible to behold. You know, I don't want this for anyone because I know that's where I would go except for the grace of God. And so the irony, I suppose, is that Isaiah is the one that has the reaction of anguish that you would attach to repentance, even though Isaiah is not the one that's about to receive this judgment. He reacts with anguish. But on the other hand, we get the reaction of Babylon in verse 5, and there's no anguish there. Take us into verse 5.
Yeah, so verse 5, so we get this anguish in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah, and then there's a quick turn, and this is where, you know, when you're looking at the chiasm or the funnel of the poetry, it funnels right here at the intersection of verses 4 and 5. And so verse 5, they prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. So there's this image, this scene of anguish, you know, Isaiah in the pangs of childbirth here as he's suffering, understanding and seeing this vision that's about to come. And then on the flip side, we've got the exact opposite reaction of the people themselves who are about to be judged, and they're eating, they're drinking, they're celebrating. And I think what we see in that, again, when you're looking at poetry and you're getting the sense for this, one of sin's, you know, functions, one of the things is that it does is it deadens our moral sensitivities. And this is something that's highlighted throughout scripture, this idea of feasting, partying, while destruction is coming quickly. So we see it at the time of Noah, people were eating and drinking in the days of Noah, and then the flood came upon them suddenly. We see it in Sodom as the people were doing horrible things, without a care in the world, and then judgment came on them suddenly. And Jesus himself highlights this multiple times throughout his ministry, where, you know, it's Mark 13 is one of those places where he's encouraging his disciples to stay awake. And we'll get that sense in the next few verses with this watchman. But it's this idea that the judgment will come, the final day is going to come soon. We don't know exactly when. And so we need to be awake, because while the judgment's coming and these signs are coming to pass, the rest of the world is going to be acting as if nothing is wrong, as if nothing's going to change, as if the party's going to go on forever. And so Jesus, along with the prophets before him, are saying it's not like that. We've seen time and time again where you can't look at the world and the things going on, the way people are behaving, and use that as your signpost, because they are completely blind to the coming judgment that is coming upon them. And that's what we see here with the people of Babylon. They're feasting and drinking. And
so this being the center of this oracle, where we're seeing the contrasting reactions, this is where there is a very strong word, I think, for God's people, both in Isaiah's day and in our day, as you were saying. For the people of Isaiah's day, they get this picture of Isaiah's reaction to the coming day of the Lord against Babylon, and then the reaction of Babylon. Which should they adopt? They should adopt Isaiah's reaction, the one of repentance, the one of seeing the Lord and being in the right fear of him, rather than the reaction of Babylon. Similarly for us today, rather than during the season of Advent, that's a really big theme. You know, don't live in the darkness, live in the light. You've been called out of that. You are now children of light. And that theme really continues into Christmas and Epiphany as well. That continues to be, I think, one of the very important applications of this text for us, is that as we think about the coming day of the Lord, his judgment against his enemies, our reaction always should be one of repentance for our own sins, knowing that our sins do deserve that judgment, and it's only by God's grace through Jesus Christ that we've been saved from it.
Yeah, and that's, you know, exactly what Jesus says multiple times. You know, when he's talking in Luke's gospel about the fall of the Tower of Siloam, and he says, you know, do you think these guys were worse sinners than anyone else? Or those who had been killed and their blood mixed with the sacrifices, he said, do you suppose these guys were worse sinners than anyone else? And he says, no, but, you know, essentially you too should keep watch on your own life. You too must repent. And so when we see destruction and disaster strike, it should never be an occasion for joy and rejoicing. Even when it's against the people that we label as our enemies, it's a reminder of that alien work of God, that, you know, if we don't repent, the same will befall us. And so it's, you know, it's that sober reaction of Isaiah at the beginning the horror towards this that we should have.
Yeah, and right. Any places in the scriptures where we do see joy in such circumstances, that is a joy at God's justice being carried out, his vindication of his promises and his people,
right.
Which you did say earlier. And so we put those things side by side as Christians. There is always a repentance when we mm-hmm. see God's judgment, and then there is also joy to know that he is making good on his promises and delivering his people from evil. So both of those things go hand in hand. We're seeing much more of the repentance, the horror at God's judgment in this section of Isaiah. Now, as the vision moves on, as the oracle moves on in verses 6 and following, the primary picture, which is a very important thing to keep in mind in poetry, the picture is a watchman. So where's the watchman standing? Which perspective are we looking at as we start to think about who the watchman and what he's seeing and what he's saying?
Yeah, so the watchman, you know, he's standing there in the city. He's set to just watch what's going on. He's given kind of the clues, the things he's looking for, the riders and the camels. And then the watchman himself calls out. This is where perspective changes pretty quickly from, you know, verse to verse, where the Lord says to Isaiah, go set a watchman. And then now we've got the watchman crying out, you know, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord. So he's doing what God says. You know, there's a number of different ways you can see that, you know, the watchman being perhaps Isaiah, perhaps the people of God themselves. And so in this case, we could also see it as you and I, as Jesus has called us to watch and be ready, but he's stationed there. It's that sense, again, that Jesus picks up, that it's a watch that is continuous. So it's all day, it's whole nights, it's that being prepared. And so as Jesus is telling the parable of the 10 virgins, we get a glimpse of that here too, I think, where it's, you know, the wise and foolish virgins. That distinction was seen in the middle of the night when the foolish had not had enough oil and left and then came back only to be left outside. And in contrast to that, the watchman is standing all day, he's standing all night. And then in verse 9, behold, he sees, you know, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. This idea being that he's seeing a victorious procession either away from Babylon or, you know, coming into Babylon as, you know, the siege is underway, and the answer, he calls out, fallen is Babylon and all her carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. And here in this, we see, you know, the watchman set, he's given the thing to look for. And as he's given that thing to look for, he sees it and he cries out, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And I think there are a lot of good parallels for us in the New Testament today, where Jesus calls us to watch. He doesn't tell us when exactly he's coming, but he tells us the things to look for, and we can see those things come to pass. And for us, we find ourselves in the midst of that, where we're still waiting for the final day, ready to call out, fallen is Babylon, as Christ returns for the last time, but we're not there quite yet.
Yeah. And so as we think about this as Christians today with this fallen is Babylon, don't live in Babylon. Flee yeah. from Babylon. And that's a message Isaiah will preach later, especially when he gets into chapters 40 and following, and he's speaking more directly to those exiles in the future. Don't live in Babylon now. Don't ally yourself with Babylon now, because she is fallen. And even though, you know, in time, like in the 8th and 7th centuries BC, Babylon looked like a mighty city, Isaiah's already proclaiming the fall of Babylon because the Lord wins the victory. It did strike me, the connection there between Babylon and then the carved images, the idolatry of Babylon is also being judged. That's yep. a significant feature. And so I like I told you earlier, I always think of fallen as Babylon the Great from Revelation. So I flipped there just for curiosity's sake, because I couldn't remember the rest of it. And it strikes me that when John hears this in Revelation 18, it's fallen is Babylon the Great. And then the next place is, or the next sentence is, she has become a dwelling place for demons. And I, that's an interesting juxtaposition yeah. to put those two things side by side, which we see elsewhere in Scripture, that although the idols are nothing, what does stand behind idolatry is demonic forces. And it's interesting to see that between the comparison of Isaiah 21 and Revelation 18.
Yeah, that's fascinating. I hadn't seen that before. That's really neat.
So again, don't live in Babylon. Don't ally yourselves with the world, with her false gods, with the demons behind them. You belong to the one who wins the victory over Babylon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can stand as a watchman waiting for that victory to be revealed. And there is, yes, horror at God's judgment, but also joy at the salvation he brings at the same time. Now, as this oracle ends in verse 10, this is where we get back to the top of the funnel. We started with the vision, and now there's a message here that is announced. Take us into verse 10.
Yeah, so verse 10, again, we get kind of a turn in, you know, speaking, oh, my threshed and widowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. And so what has been, you know, at the beginning, the announcement to come, now the announcement occurs. And here again, there are a couple possibilities when you ask the question, who are the threshed and widowed ones? To whom is Isaiah speaking here? You know, it's obviously you could say it's the people of Babylon here in this moment. I think what is probably more likely, you could say that it's the, you know, the people of Hezekiah's time, or if you're looking at the later fall, it's the people of Israel who've been carried off into Babylon in exile. They have been threshed and winnowed, and that language, threshed and winnowed, is, you know, violent language. It's terrible language in the sense of, you know, when you thresh something, threshing itself is physical. The winnowing itself is kind of the sifting out what has been threshed. And so it's a picture that gets picked up in the New Testament as well, but it's this idea of God, the law doing its work on us, sifting us so that, you know, what is left can be restored. And so it's a message there that you could say, as God announces this to Babylon and to Israel, that difficult times are coming. But, you know, you could maybe see a little bit of, and if there is hope there, then it's probably pointing us to Isaiah 25, where we get the vision of God on his mountain calling people to himself.
Yeah, and that's something we've seen elsewhere in Isaiah, where the Lord continues to call back those whom he has threshed to himself. The remnant is always there. So that verse 10 takes us through the oracle to the wilderness of the sea, the oracle to Babylon. There are two more oracles in this chapter, which are shorter and are probably related to this. So we're going to go ahead and read those. We're picking up the text of Isaiah 21 now in verse 11. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir, Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, Morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of the Dedanites. To the thirsty bring water, meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, Within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. That's the rest of chapter 21, an oracle to Duma and Arabia. So we'll take them separately, or at least kind of consider them in that order. They do seem to be related, especially verses 11 and 12 continue with that theme of the watchman that the oracle against Babylon ended with. So take us into the verses 11 and 12.
Yeah, so 11 and 12, we get this oracle concerning Duma, the one is calling to me from Seir. The question then becomes where, you know, who again is the referent? What are we talking about? Generally speaking, I would say neighbors of Israel is the way to consider this. With the reference to Seir, this could be the Edomites. But interestingly, we get this callback to these people who are not Israel, and yet they're calling out to the watchmen that we had set up before in the oracle concerning Babylon. And they're calling out to the watchmen, what time of night? It's almost as if, you know, it's pointing us forward to, you know, when Jesus says, you know, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. But it's this idea, you know, people are calling to see, you know, what time of night is it? What's about to come? And the watchman replies, you know, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, come back again. And so in terms of breaking this down, I think what you could say is what's happening is you can see the Edomites calling out, you know, what can you tell me to Isaiah or to this watchman? And in essence, the watchman's saying nothing. When will things change? They're asking, when is this going to happen? When are we going to see better days? And there's no real answer given, you know, how much of the night is left. And we get this enigmatic morning comes and also the night. And so it's this sense of, you know, the end is coming. The end is not yet. hope lies in the future, but it's a hope that's deferred. And it's an odd section of verses. It's kind of difficult, but probably the easiest way I can make sense of them, if I were to pull that together.
Sure, it is. I mean, it's an interesting little oracle in the sense that you can hear this conversation between the watchman, and I'm kind of picturing the guy down at the base of the wall, like, what's going on up there? And, well, just come back and ask again. And maybe that is the, if we think about some of the things we talked about in the previous oracle, part of the point, you know, watch, wait, wait for the Lord to act, stay watchful. He will act and stay in that faith. Now, do the people of Duma, the people of Edom, or any of the allies of Babylon listen? I don't think so. But as the people of Israel hear these words, then they are hopefully encouraged to listen, to stay faithful, to keep inquiring of the watchman. I mean, think about the watchman as the faithful prophet so often in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. If the people of Israel keep listening to the prophets, they'll get the right message. They'll hear the word of God, even if the people to the, you know, Duma, Edom, Babylon don't hear it. Right. What about Arabia in verses 13 to 17? There's a few other nations mentioned in there as well.
Yeah, so we get Arabia. You know, we can kind of consider when we're looking at Dedan, Tema, Kedar. These are all Arabian place names, some northwestern part of the Arabian desert, if we're kind of looking at that on a map. But the overall picture that we get in these verses is one of refugees fleeing a war, or in this sense, because they're these oracles are so closely tied together, I think it's, you know, possibly a reference to refugees from Babylon, perhaps Duma, who are now fleeing from the destruction that they've seen. And, you know, what we get is, you know, it's not just that these people are fleeing, but that the destruction is following them. And, you know, you get the, to the thirsty, bring water, meet the fugitives with bread. And so we get in those verses the sense that people are fleeing from the coming from the conflict. You've got the people of Arabia who are going out, encouraged to provide for them in their need because they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword. But then in verse 16, you get the sense that within a year, according to the time, to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. This sense that God's coming judgment, you can't escape from it. And so you've got people that are fleeing from the destruction of Babylon and fleeing from the might of Assyria that's coming here. But in this sense, you can't run from God, you know, not in this way. The only salvation is going to be to turn around, to turn to God, turn back from him. Any attempt to run from God is going to wind up not working out for you. And I think that's the general sense of this last oracle that is given, is you can't flee successfully from God. And that's, you know, highlighted in other prophets as well. Jonah, probably most hilariously and famously, you can't flee from God. You can try to run and you can run for a little while, but if God wants you, God's going to get you. So it's better just to face reality, to repent and turn back to God, you know, rather than face judgment, discipline, you know, whatever synonym you want to throw in there.
Yeah, that was a theme from Isaiah going all the way back into chapter 2. He's talked about people trying to flee from the day of the Lord by hiding in rocks and hills and caves. Yep. And there's just no refuge to be found there. When the Lord's judgment comes after you, he will find you. And as you said, then the only place to turn in the face of the Lord's judgment is to the Lord. He is the only refuge. None of these nations that are mentioned here can provide you refuge. No refuge is to be found in man. Isaiah has said in multiple ways, multiple times, and that theme continues here. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Uglum. Yeah. Just thinking through this oracle, there's a number of things we could say. It mentions a couple times at the end here that this is the word of the Lord that we're hearing, not just the ideas of Isaiah. And we've talked about some of the ways that this encourages us to watch faithfully as Christians. How do you want to wrap things up this morning?
Yeah, so to wrap things up with the very last phrase that Isaiah writes, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken." And it's kind of an audacious statement when you look at how this is playing out, because God hasn't, in these oracles, spoken directly to Israel yet. You know, he's given an oracle against Babylon, against Duma, against Arabia. And so the question that could come up is, what does the God of Israel have to do with Babylon or Edom or Arabia? Because these places have their own gods, their own false gods that they worship. So what does the God of Israel have to do with them? And I think, you know, what Isaiah is really pulling from here is he's saying that you know, the God he serves, the God of Israel, is the God who holds the nations in his hand. Again, it's a theme that is pulled out from Jonah and from other places, but it's this, and it's a similar lesson that's taught in the book of Daniel to Babylon, specifically as Nebuchadnezzar learns to his dismay who the God of Israel is. And so it's a picture ultimately that in spite of all of the tragedy that's falling here, in spite of all of the angst that the people of God are suffering, ultimately God is in control, not just of this place, Israel, but he's in control of the whole world. He's in control of the nations. And so for us, as the people of God, when we experience hardship, when we find ourselves troubled or exiled, it's for us should be a message of hope, knowing that the God who has been caring for us, cares for us still, even when it looks like the powers of evil are gaining the upper hand. God is the God, not just for us, but the God of the whole world.
Pastor James Uglum serves at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. He has been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 21, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Uglum, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Isaiah, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah chapter 22 to hear the Lord speak an oracle directly to his own people, to Jerusalem, to Judah, for he is their God, the God of the whole world. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.